acknowledge that that is the truth of the gospel. Our only hope is Christ. And I pray now as we come to the Word of God that Christ would be set forth, that He would be put on display, publicly displayed as crucified. The preaching by the Spirit, the glories of the cross and the truth of the gospel would come in three dimensions through the Spirit, that we would see with open eyes and unplugged ears and softened hearts. Receive the truth of your word this morning. Holy Spirit, work in both the speaker and the listeners, that we might receive this not through the works of the law, but with the hearing of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, the Lord opened up a bit of a window of an opportunity to witness to a close friend of mine who is one of the best students I've ever taught, one of the smartest guys I know. We were sitting in my car in the cul-de-sac and speaking about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were speaking about the doctrine of justification. Again, if you weren't here last week, I wish you were, but what justification means is that God declares sinners righteous. As the just judge of the universe, He hits the gavel down and says, not guilty, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not by works we have done. And I explained this to him in as much detail as I could muster at the time. And I really emphasized the point that there was nothing that he could do to be a good enough person in order to get into heaven, in order to be accepted by God, in order to be in God's presence forever. And I used as many illustrations as I could think of. I talked about people. I talked about Mother Teresa and all of that. And then I switched it for him, and I used the other side of the things. I began to tell him not only the best of the best, but talk about the worst of the worst. And I said, and I shared the gospel, that this gospel is for the worst of the worst. And he said, hold on. He interrupted me. He said, in that cul-de-sac, 10 feet from the mailbox. I know exactly where we're sitting when he asked this question. Still remember this. He said to me, are you telling me that a good patriotic citizen who served our country in the war, who is that good neighbor in the cul-de-sac, pointed to the cul-de-sac, are you telling me simply because he does not believe in Jesus Christ that he is going to hell? And if I'm hearing you right, you're telling me that Hitler himself, had he believed in Jesus and he threw up his hands, would be going to heaven and that forever? Of course, when he said it that way, I was kind of I said, if he would truly believe, then yes. That is shocking, Jeff. I cannot believe you would say that. I object to that. I object to that. That's offensive to me. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that is the truth of the gospel. And we've been summarizing the truth of the gospel. Turn in your Bibles if you're not there. Sorry, I don't have the page number for you. Maybe someone can shout it out for us from a Bible in the back. But turn to Galatians chapter 2 and find verse 16. We preached on this last week. The truth of the gospel, the pinnacle of the book of Galatians, summed up in one verse. Verse 16. When Paul says to Peter, really rebuking Peter, because Peter refused to eat with the Gentile believers. And verse 16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, that is not declared righteous by God, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And Paul says it again, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. That is the truth of the good news, that any person, man, woman, child, good to, in front of other people, not good in front of other people, any person who truly puts their faith into Jesus Christ is forgiven all of their sin, is declared righteous before God based on the righteousness of another, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that is just shocking. It's a shocking gospel. I mean, do you understand just how much that cuts across the grain of our independent, hardworking American work ethic? It's counterintuitive. It's too simple. It's too good to be true. It's contradictory. There's all kinds of things. But it's the truth of the gospel, and people do object to it. In fact, my friend in that cul-de-sac admitted that he said, I'm shocked. You are a smart guy, because I was his professor. I am shocked. He died 2 years later. At age 27. Came to hear me preach once. I don't know if he ever bent the knee. I don't know where he's at today. As we look at the next section of the book of Galatians, I think the gospel is quite shocking to a few people in Paul's circles as well. I really do. And so I want you to read this text with me, not out loud, but follow along as I read, starting in verse 14 again. And as we transition from 16 to 17, I want you to look for the objections to the truth of the gospel when we get there. Okay? So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. If you're not there, turn there. You need to keep your Bibles open. We'll be going to the book of Romans this morning as well. Galatians chapter 2. Remember, the context is this. Peter was not being straightforward with the gospel. The apostle was afraid of man. He was afraid of the Judaizers, and he wanted to please people. So he had been eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with them. But when these Jews came all high and mighty, he pulled away out of fear and out of hypocrisy. And Paul rebukes him, and this is the content of his rebuke, 15 through 21. Let's look at verse 14 and see what he said. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed into Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Here comes the objections. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Your Christ is the author of sin with this gospel. May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. We're going to look carefully at verses 17 through 19 this morning. Frankly, a very difficult passage. I'm not going to apologize for that. Get ready, though, to grow and to learn and be stretched. Because when we come to this passage, there's going to be three shocks here. Three shocks, all connected to the truth of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Three shocks, all connected to the truth of justification by faith alone. Now, the first, you have a handout if you want to fill in the blanks. The first is the shocking discoveries through justification. There are two shocking discoveries here. There's one shocking truth that is discovered, and there's one shocking falsehood that is discovered and unveiled. So first then, let's look at that shocking truth discovered, and here it is. Justification shows us the shocking depth of our sin. The shocking depth of our sin. Look at verse 17 again. Paul says, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners." Stop right there. Look at verse 15. You got to follow along. Work with me. The Holy Spirit can help you. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "We are by nature Jews and not from sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, we discovered that we were in trouble, Peter." That's the party line of Judaism, those Gentile sinners. You know what we discovered? While seeking to be justified in Christ, we discovered, we are in trouble just like the Gentiles. We are in big trouble because of our sin. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners. This is a shocking truth that Peter and Paul and other believers who were Jews discovered. The depth of their sin before a holy God. They had been, and the text says it's a fancy word in the Greek, they had been found. We ourselves found. It's as if a spotlight had been put upon them. That a spotlight had been put upon not their external works, but their heart, their motivations, their attitudes, and their external works. A spotlight. They were found out as sinners. They stood condemned before the divine judge. Even though, and Paul listed, even though we were circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin, zealous as a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law found blameless, but when their eyes were opened to their heart in the depth of the darkness of their heart, when their eyes were opened to the depth of the horror of the cross of Calvary and the mystery of the resurrection, they were found out as sinners, like all the rest. And of course, this was an absolute shock to the Jews, who, as Jesus' parable said, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Same neediness as Gentile sinners? No, we have Abraham for our father, which is fine. I mean, Jesus pounded this in time and time again in his ministry among the Jews, especially to the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, you remember that? Everyone's gathering around Jesus, and Jesus is preaching away, and he says the truth. He's preaching about freedom, and he says, you can have freedom from sin by believing in me. And he starts to talk about the gospel, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth of justification, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel showed them that they were indeed in bondage, and they did not like it to be found out as sinners. What did they say to them? The ones that were following him and believing in him. Instead of rejoicing in the gospel, they were shocked by it. And they said in John 8, 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." Before you point the finger at the Pharisees, let's point the finger at us. Let's point the finger at American individuals. Let's point the finger at the people in this country. You know, you can look at surveys. If you ask people on the street, if you ask people in the cul-de-sac, is there a heaven? You know what they say? They still believe. 80% say, yeah, I believe there's a heaven. A few less hell, but even that. And of that 80%, you realize that the stats say that 67%, almost all of them say they believe in heaven, believe that they are going there, that they are going to be just fine, thank you very much. I'm a pretty good person. I'm sincere in what I believe. I do the best that I can. I. Well, I want you to turn for a moment, as quickly as you can, to Romans chapter 3. To turn to Romans chapter 3. I want you to hear what Peter and Paul and everyone who has come to Jesus and truly put their trust in Him has discovered, has found out about themselves. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. So Paul is preaching. He is writing to his fellow Jews. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." How bad is it, you ask? I mean, we're kind of good, aren't we? Look at this quote, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Ouch. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." What does it look like? "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And where does this all come from? "There is no fear of God before their eyes." In fact, this is a quote from Psalm 14, right out of the Old Testament. Now think about that. Is that really flattering? That is where we're all at. And the funny thing is, this is funny to me as I study this passage, the funny thing is, the law of God comes and the holiness of God demands, and it says in Galatians 3:10, remember that passage in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not do all that is written in the book of the law to perform it." All of it! So isn't that ironic? The Scripture condemns us as absolutely can't do anything to please God, and yet God demands perfect righteousness, eternally separated, and we can't see it. We're still trying to earn and merit. Even as believers, we're confused. Spotlight came. We were found out as sinners. The natural man does not like to hear the bad news about themselves before a holy God. One of my fellow professors said, "You know what? I'm going to start hitting you here soon. I'm getting really angry at what you're saying about me." Bad news does not fly. How about the Christian? How does this bad news strike you? I'll tell you how it strikes me. I don't know about you, but lately I have just felt the depth and the horror of my own sin. Constantly on display. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the Christian doesn't stop there. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." Yes, Paul, the spotlight has shone upon me. Yes. Yes. But Jesus. Yes. But He died. Yes, but He rose. Yes, but He ever lives to intercede for me. So the first discovery, and the continuing discovery through the doctrine of justification, is the shocking depth of our sin. Now the second shocking discovery here is not a truth that was discovered, but a discovery of a falsehood that is propagated really because of the true doctrine of justification. And here it is. A false discovery in this text, a shocking continuance of sin. If you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you are going to continue in sin. Well, look at verse 17. That's what they're saying. Look at it. Galatians chapter 2, if you're not back there. "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? And so the truth of Paul's gospel is under attack, and Christ himself was being accused as being a promoter of sin. Why is that? Why is that? I'll tell you why. Here's the fellow Jews. Paul, listen to me. Paul, wake up. You are putting the law down. You are giving the law of Moses a bad name here. Isn't the law, this is the law of God, Paul? Of God? You make it out to be evil. You make the law out to be sinful. And if we're justified by trusting in Christ and not by the works of the law, you know what will happen with people, Paul? If you teach them that, they're going to go out and violate the law. They're going to go out and sin away. That's what they're going to do. Teaching this justification by faith alone is teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. Evidence, one verse, Acts chapter 18, verse 12. Just write it down. Here, Acts 18, verse 12. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Just sin away. Throw the law in the trash bin. Christ in this gospel, or you make him out to be a sinner, violator of the law of Moses." Now, what does Paul do with that? That's a shock, right? So, shows just how ironic is it that justification shows us the depth of our sin because we can only get to heaven through faith, but at the same time, we're accused of continuing in sin that grace may abound. Anyways, what is Paul's answer to that in this text? Is Christ the author of sin? May it never be. And you think, okay, right now he's going to explain why Christ is not the author of sin. And guess what? He's going to get to that. But he does it right away. He turns the table on his accusers. He turns the table on the objectors and says, you know what? Christ is not the author of sin. Peter and Jews and Barnabas and all those Judaizers who would try to put faith plus works to earn salvation and go back to the law of Moses to be saved. He says, you're the transgressor. Not Jesus. That's what he does next. Let's look at that. That's a shocking thing. And that, of course, leads us to our second point in the sermon here. The second shock related to Paul's teaching on justification in verse 16 is this, the shocking devaluation of Christ. We'll see this in verse 18. The shocking devaluation of Christ. So Paul, he's so good, I wouldn't want to debate Paul. How many of you want to debate Paul? Paul turns the tables in verse 18, and notice he's explaining now. He says, He says, and he's going to give the reason why Christ is not a minister of sin, but those who go back to the law of Moses are the transgressors. He does this by turning the tables. I'm going to have to explain this verse. Look at the verse. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And what has been destroyed in verse 18 is the law of Moses. I'm just saying. The law of Moses has been abolished. The law of Moses has taken a back seat. The law of Moses only anticipates. The law of Moses is simply a shadow pointing to the substance of Christ. And all of this means this: the law of Moses is not able to save. You see, when Jesus Christ broke into this world in his birth, when he died upon the cross and when he rose from the grave, he inaugurated, by the shedding of his blood, a brand new covenant. And when he died and rose again, the new covenant dawned. It dawned in redemptive history. The new age of salvation has arrived, found not through the law, but found in Christ. in Christ. And to go back to the old covenant law of Moses is to try to rebuild what has been abolished by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rebuilding the law when Christ consummated the law, consumed sin, and conquered death is to prove yourself to be a transgressor of the whole point of the law. You're the one that's sinning here, Paul says. I'm going to drive this home because this is good. This will encourage you. To go back to the law and to believe in Jesus is to go in a time warp. It is to misunderstand the reason for the law. It is to devalue the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot rebuild Mosaic law, for Christ has come. He is the new Moses, the mediator of a better covenant. As Hebrews 8, verse 13 said, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. I want you to turn. I want you to see this. Let's drive this home. This is so important for our Christian walks. Hebrews chapter 10. Flip over to there. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Go quickly, or I'm going to start without you. Hebrews chapter 10, find verse 1. Don't you wish that God would do a miracle and cause the clock to stand still once again? You're like, no, I don't. I'd like to eat lunch. I wished it. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. I have entered, right? I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What? To do your will, not to transgress your will. To do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first covenant. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all time, that means. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Isn't that wonderful? Here's what we know about the law of Moses, the old covenant. It says in this text, here we go, it's a shadow of the good things to come. It's simply a constant reminder of our sins. It's impossible for the old covenant to take away sins. It's called the first covenant. The law of Moses has been taken away. The second covenant has been established. And this is the will of God. And Christ has come to do his will. And he came and he offered his body once for all. One sacrifice for the sins for all time. And he sat down because he was done working. He had finished the work. He had accomplished our redemption. And by this one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, brothers and sisters, to go back to the shadows, to go back to the ineffectual sacrifices, to go back to the impossibilities, to go back to the sacrificial system is a shocking devaluation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the transgressors, Paul says. Christ is not the minister of sin. No way. He loves the law. He fills up the law. He's the law's completion. He's no promoter of lawbreaking. You prove yourself to be a lawbreaker by trying to be justified through the law of Moses, because that violates the very will of God, who sent his son to live and die to fulfill all of the old covenant forever. Oh, Peter, he's talking to Peter. Listen to me. He's talking to Peter. Oh, Peter, you're not being straightforward with the gospel. You're the transgressor. You're the hypocrite. You're the people pleaser. For you choose not to eat with your Gentile brothers and sisters. And let me tell you, their hearts have been cleansed through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They can't go back, Peter. I can't go back, Peter. You can't go back, Peter. For in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. We can't go back, for the one is here who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Peter, we can't go back, for how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation found in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter, we can't go back to violate the truth of the gospel. We can't go back, for if we do, we will void the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Now, last week, we talked about the Titanic. Remember the Titanic, kids? I know I lost you, but now you're coming back. The Titanic. It's a ship. 1912. Big ship. Hit an iceberg, sank to the bottom of the ocean. We talked about that last week. We talked about the Titanic and its failure to get across the ocean to New York. Brothers and sisters, the law of Moses as a means of salvation on this side of the cross is like the Titanic. She has passed away as a means of getting across the waters of God's wrath. And what Paul is saying is to go back to the law of Moses and to be circumcised plus believing in order to be saved is to go back to that old covenant that's been abolished. That is like being, listen to this. You know what that's like? That is like jumping out of the Titanic, landing in the waters that were near freezing, finding one space left on the lifeboat of Christ. One space left. Being pulled out of the freezing waters, getting snuggled up with warm bodies and a blanket that was left. And then as the Titanic and the last flickering light of the Titanic drops into the depths of that dark ocean, you jump in, swim after the sinking ship, dive down and follow it to your eternal death. Don't go back. Don't go back. It's a shocking devaluation of the lifeboat. What? Isn't it shocking? A shocking devaluation of your rescue out of the waters of God's wrath through the cross. A shocking devaluation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And that leads us to our third shock, related to the truth of Paul's gospel of justification through faith alone. A shocking discoveries right? Shocking discoveries, the depth of our sin, and then a false one that people discover when they find out about this and they're not regenerated, they don't understand. You can just continue in sin. And then secondly, a shocking devaluation. And third, then, the shocking death to the law. The shocking death to the law. Why is it a transgression to go back to the law of Moses in order to be saved? I think we're getting it. But let me say it this way. Why is it impossible? Not only a transgression, hear me on this, not only a sin, but why is it absolutely impossible to go back to the law and have life in Christ at the same time? Well, he's going to explain that. Notice the word for, explanation in verse 19. I'll give you the illustration first and then do the explanation. The Titanic, here's why. The law has passed away. She sunk to the bottom of the ocean like the Titanic, and she has passed away as a means for you getting home. She's passed away. I mean, you're radically separated from the law as a means of salvation. She's gone. You're not in relationship with her anymore. There's a radical separation of the law's authority and ability. The law's authority over us and ability for us. A radical separation. Because the text says in verse 19, what does it say? Let's read it. For, explanation, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does this mean? Here we go. Through the law, I died to the law. Very important. We're going to get to it all throughout the book of Galatians. But here's the deal. The law of Moses, through the law, I died to the law. What does through the law mean? The law of Moses exposes the very thing we just unpacked in verse 17. The law of Moses exposes the depth of our sin. Through the law, I died to the law. The law itself pushes us to Jesus to be saved. The law says, do this and live, and do it all and that perfectly. Do this and live. And we try to do this and we die. We fail and die to the law as a means of salvation. And then we either go to hell for our own sin and despair, or we find Jesus. So Paul said in verse 17, look, it's not just the Jews and Gentiles, it's the Jews that are in trouble because the law of God has shown me this. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Stay there, though. Stay in Romans chapter 7. I want you to see a couple of things. And I'll just, as you're turning, Josiah, as I get close to the end, you're going to need to come up quickly. And we're just going to go over time and ask, I guess, apologize later. I need to finish this. All right. Romans chapter 7. It says this. Find verse 7. What shall we say then, Paul says, is the law sin? May it never be. Just so you know, let's clarify that. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except, notice the phrase, through the law. What does it say in our verse? Through the law. I would not have to come to know sin except through the law, for I have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see what Paul is saying? The law came and it's the one, it shows that spotlight on him. It showed him he could not be saved. Because the law demands perfection. And it showed the light of God's holiness on his heart and in his mind. And it showed Paul that he is helpless and hopeless and condemned under sin. And it points him to Jesus Christ. The law is like a hammer. The law comes like a hammer. It's a good hammer. It's not a sinful hammer. It's a God-appointed hammer. But it comes like a hammer. And it only shatters. It comes like a hammer and it shatters our self-confidence and it shatters our self-righteousness so that we would put our faith into Jesus Christ alone. I like what Martin Luther says. He says, quotes, hunger is the best cook. As the dry earth thirsts for rain, so the law makes the troubled heart thirst for Christ. To such hearts, Christ tastes sweetest. To them, he is joy, comfort, and life. Only then are Christ and his work understood correctly. And so the law says, you're going to be dead because of your sin. And you need the perfect one. Do you realize the law drives you to faith into Jesus Christ? It drives you to hide into Christ and to be united in Christ. It drives you into relationship with Christ. Because when you put your faith in Christ, something amazing happens. You die to the law and you die with Christ. And we'll unpack that next time. You're united with Christ. And he is now your authority and he is now your way of salvation. And that is why when it says, through the law I died to the law, for what purpose? So that I might live to God. So that I might live to God. Living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. New creations in Christ Jesus. We'll unpack this next week in verses 20 and 21. But let's just focus on verse 19 and the entrance, that death by the law and that entrance in life into God, shall we? Focus on that. And in order to do that, I hope you're still in Romans chapter 7. I want you to think of this incredible death, this shocking death to the law that makes it impossible to go back for the true Christian as a means of salvation. I want you to think of it as a marriage and divorce. You know why? Because Paul does. Turn back a couple verses to Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Just a couple verses 7 and 8. Go to Romans 7. And what he's saying here, is, and this is amazing. When you believe into Jesus Christ, when you're united to him, guess what? You're married to him. You were married to the law. I mean, horrible husband. Not a sinful husband. In a sense, you know, constantly making you feel bad. You're married to the law. And you're going to be married to the law until you die to the law. You know why? Because you've got to stay married unless your husband or wife dies. Now, we're not going to get into all of the exceptions and all of that. That's not the point. And if my wife is still alive, right, I'm not free to marry another woman. If she dies, I'm free from that law and I can marry another. That's precisely what Paul says. Look at it. And by the way, to go back to the law, to try to have both, Jody, faith and works, you and another, you're the transgressor. I'm the transgressor. I'm an adulterer of my relationship with Jesus Christ by trying to be saved with faith plus anything. So, let's read about it. Romans chapter 7, here we go. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Look at verse 4. Here we go. Here it is. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, in order that we might live to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused through the law, right? Through the law, we died to the law. They were aroused through the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. By the way, does that sound like we continue in sin? No, it sounds like for the first time in our lives we can actually do anything that might resemble pleasing God. in Christ through the power of the Spirit of the living God.
Amen.
That's what it means in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I'm going to skip the summary. I'm going to go to the final two questions. Hopefully you got that and don't need a summary. Final two questions. Number one, have you ever seen your sin like this? Has the law come to you and shone a spotlight on your sinfulness? Has the law come to you and said, you are going to hell? I mean, if you die, you will go to hell and it will be right and just for you to do so. And you go, uh-oh, the law is right. Has that ever happened to you? Are you playing games? Are you playing games? Well, you say, how do I know? I get it. I should know. Okay? Here's the people who have not seen it yet. These are the kinds of things they say. I'm an okay person. I'm trying to get better. When I die, God will weigh my good versus my bad. I'm sincere in what I believe. You see the other guys. You see the guys at work and all the pens they steal. I don't steal any pens. I play the piano for 40 years at church. I'm a religious person. I've been baptized. I go to confession. I go to church often. I'm an official church member. I worship in my own way. I believe in a loving God. Now, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. There was a Pharisee and there was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he was the best of the best. He looked so good horizontally before people. He thought he could earn salvation. And he goes into the temple strutting his stuff. And here's what he says. And I'll tell you, the law has not come to him. And here's what he says. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. I love that. I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I. And really, all of those statements are indications that you haven't seen it yet. But on the other hand, there's the tax collector. How do you know if you've seen your sin? Here's what it looks like. Let's talk about the tax collector. Tax collector, the Hitler of the Jews' day. Okay, the worst of the worst. Lepers, let's hug them. Adulterers, come on in, let's eat. Compared to that tax collector, sold out to Rome, and then once he comes to collect our taxes as a Jew, he's going to double it and extort us. The worst of the worst. So the worst of the worst one day is laying in his bed, as it were, and the weight of his sin is being revealed to him by the law of God through the Spirit of the living God. He doesn't know what to do, so he knows only one thing to do. Go up to the temple. I got to go to the temple. So he gets in the temple. The text says he only gets in just a little ways. He's not willing to go all the way in. He won't even raise his eyes up to heaven like the Jews in those days raised their eyes up to heaven, lifting up their hands to heaven to pray. He leaves his hands down. His eyes are at his feet. He's beating his breast and he's saying over and over again, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus takes his bony finger and he says to those people that day who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified right now, declared righteous before God. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Tell you what, my friend in the cul-de-sac, shocked by that passage. Shocked by that gospel. But friend, today, you say, I'm worse than a tax collector. You don't even know the depth of my sin and my shame. I'll tell you what, you're not too far gone. Come to Jesus today. Put your faith into Him. and you will find release, freedom, forgiveness, and righteousness in him. Right, brothers and sisters?
Amen.
I got a word for you, brothers and sisters, to close. Yes, we're justified. But second question, do you realize that you are married to Christ? Do you realize that you are married to Christ? I understand. Praise God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Look at verse 17. Don't do it now. Verse 17 in our passage. While seeking to be justified in Christ, union with Christ language, marriage language. Please don't forget that you are married to another. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were joined to another, the one who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. You might need to be reminded this morning that Christ is not the servant of sin. You might need to be reminded as a believer that justification by faith alone is no justification for your sin. You might have to be reminded you can't continue in sin that grace may abound. You need to be reminded that you are under a new covenant in Christ. You might need to be reminded that, yes, in the past the law was a taskmaster, demanding compliance under the pain of death and giving you only the tools of your own strength. But as one has said, run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But in Christ, having been united to Christ, being filled with His Spirit, the law is written upon your heart, and God's Spirit Himself comes in transforming power under this better covenant. And says, yes, the law has said, run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. Isn't it wonderful that in the new covenant, all that God requires, He provides for the likes of us? We are the bride of Christ. And Pastor Dan, that meant something. It means that we submit to our bridegroom. And you know what else that means? That means our Jesus loves us with an everlasting love, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It means we are in a relationship of submission, a relationship of power, a relationship of life, a relationship of love. Oh, how He loves you and me. I don't know about you, but I don't want to rebuild the mountain that cannot be touched. I don't want to be burned by the blazing fire. I don't want to see the darkness. I don't want to feel the gloom anymore. I don't want to be blasted by the whirlwind of the trumpet and the sound of words which we beg not to hear again. But I want to stay near to the cross. As one has said, confessing that we have done nothing but transgress and that our Redeemer has done for us all that the Lord has required of us. Mine is the sin, but thine is the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and 1,000 more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. People are shocked about various things about the doctrine of justification. Here's my shock. I'll tell you what, here's your shock if you're alive to God. Here's our shock, brothers and sisters. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me, so that we say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. You know what this truth makes us say? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen. Father, seal these truths to our heart.